faithful to His name. May that be the measure by which we evaluate ourselves as candlesticks, recognizing the Lord is in our midst. Are we living in the strength of the Lord's victory? Are we following in His footsteps to crush the head of the serpent? Or are we out on our own, in our own plans and purposes, outside of the Word of God, and not obedient to Him? May we learn to measure success by the way the judge who walks among us will measure success. And that is in that little simplicity, that little simple phrase that was given there to the church at Philadelphia. Well, we're going to stop there, and we're going to take up, as we close, the letter to Laodicea. And we're going to try to go through it with some detail. And so we'll take a break and retreat for its hot mineral springs. It was a city of democratic rule. And yet today, the city of Laodicea is a desolate city. It's a heap of ruins. And it's called by the Turkish the Old Castle. When you look at the scriptural background, you find it is part of Paul's object of care and concern in relation to an earthquake. As you look at Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, we see that that it was where Epaphras ministered, and as well they shared the epistles, which we've already noted. An interesting thing, and that is that the work of canonization, and that is where the church fathers came together in 363 A.D., to recognize what was inspired and what was not inspired, that first council met at Laodicea. And I find that interesting that this great work, which we're really thankful for, where we had recognition of what was inspired and gave us the 66 books, was a work that was established by the men and church fathers that certainly were part of Laodicea in other areas, but it happened right there at Laodicea, which I think is an encouragement to us that even in times when things are pretty dismal and low and not going well, the Lord can still accomplish His work in a very gracious way and do some mighty things beyond our own capabilities. And I've often said that the Lord doesn't necessarily bless the man. He blesses His Word. Some have said, well, you know, and so believes this and believes this and teaches this and believes this. And it seems like the Lord is blessing His ministry. No, the Lord isn't blessing His ministry. He's blessing His Word. And there's a big difference there. And in the case of Laodicea, they were a very lukewarm, carnal church. And yet, it's interesting to see there that a great thing in terms of church history was accomplished. And that was the beginning effort to bring together a recognition of what was the true Word of God and the inspired Word of Scripture. We see the vision that was given to the church at Laodicea was almost, I think, in direct contrast to their condition. We see that it's in verse 14, unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And it's almost the faithful Lord given in contrast or in rebuke to the unfaithful Laodiceans. He's shown as the Amen, the faithful and the true, the beginning of the creation of God. And certainly it was in dire contrast to the condition of the church. Now, in terms of the commendation, we find no other commendation other than what all the churches received. That was that the Lord had recognition to the fact that they had some works. They had some works. And as we said earlier, I don't know of a church that lacks works. And certainly, as we look at the letters to the seven churches, every one of the seven churches had works. I know their works. I know their works. I know their works. But there's a lot more behind the works that the Lord begins to deal with in terms of their heart and in terms of what motivated their works. And that is exactly what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. When we come before the judgment seat of Christ, He's going to say, I know your works, but I want to deal with what was behind your works. I want to discuss with you what motivated those works. And that's what's up for examination. And that's what we should be concerned about today as we're busy in the work of the Lord. Now, as you take up the condemnation, we read it in verses 15 through 17. He goes on to say, "Thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." You know, so often that is the case with us as believers, isn't it? We don't see ourselves as others see us. We see ourselves as we believe we are. We see ourselves as we would like others to see us. But we don't see ourselves truly as others see us. And the Laodicean church thought that they were wonderful, and yet the Lord exposes them for what they really are in the sight of God. Now, he uses an interesting thing to describe their spiritual condition. And it relates to the geographical situation that they're in. In Laodicea, they were noted for these mineral springs. If you've ever been out to Yellowstone National Park, you'll know exactly what I'm speaking of. They have these hot springs. And these hot springs come up from a thermal source that generates this very, very hot water at the surface. And right next to it, there may be a lake. And I remember in one area I got out of the car and I could just not put 1 foot in water that was about 45 degrees and put my other foot in water that was anywhere from 90 to 100 degrees. And that's kind of a weird feeling. It does strange things to your body. I don't know if it's good or bad. Here are these hot and cold waters. And that was what was true of Laodicea. They had these mineral springs, and they would supposedly be for health reasons, and they would go into the cold, and then they would go into the hot, and then into the cold, into the hot, and whatever, and it was supposed to be good for them. And the Lord picks up. You know, the Lord always gets us right where we are, and he uses things that we understand, huh? When he's speaking to the fishermen, what does he say? "I'll make you fishers of men." When he's speaking to the people on the hillside, that probably on the other hill was a bunch of sheep and a shepherd, he starts describing himself as the good shepherd and the great shepherd. "Follow me." The Lord gets us right where we are. He's the greatest communicator, the greatest teacher in all the world. And here is this church. Here's church in Laodicea, the same place of these hot and cold springs. And he says, "Look, I'm going to speak in language you'll understand. You're not hot and you're not cold." Well, they immediately knew what he was speaking about. He says, "You're somewhere in between. You're lukewarm." Now, if I went up to you this morning or this afternoon and said, "You know, you're the most lukewarm person I ever knew," how would y'all feel? It's not a complimentary term, is it? I mean, it doesn't sound very mean or hateful. Lukewarm. But it doesn't sound complimentary, does it? And some have tried to suggest what the symbolism is here in terms of hot and cold, in terms of spiritual truth. And I think when we consider something that is hot, we could consider something that's on fire for God. We can think of a fervent spirit, a heart of passion, the burning fire of the Holy Spirit, cloven tongues of fire that came down and energized the early church in the book of Acts. And we use that terminology today. We speak of somebody who is on fire for God. And many of the saints of the ages that our brother Mike was referring to this morning were literally on fire for God. And yet, what a blessing to be able to give our life in that regard. On fire for God. And yet, what would cold mean? Well, cold speaks to me of something that's dead. Yeah, lifeless. Lifeless. I'll never forget as a little boy, my parents never really shielded us from death, and I'm thankful for that. At a very early age, they would bring us to the funerals and the showings, the viewings, and so we immediately became accustomed to the reality of death. And I'll never forget, my grandfather died when I was about 6 or 7, and I remember touching his hand, and I'll never forget that touch, the touch of death. It's probably the coldest touch that you can ever have. Lifeless, dormant, unregenerate, such as the unsaved. We're dead in sins. We needed to be quickened, didn't we? So if hot is on fire for God, alive for God, a fervent passion for the things of God, cold is deadness to the things of God, then what is lukewarm? Because they were neither one or the other. They weren't hot and they weren't cold. They were sort of this in between. Well, you know, what kind of bathroom sink do you have? Do you have the kind of sink where you turn on the cold over here and the hot over here and you have to go back and forth like that? Or do you have a hot and water where you turn it on, it all comes out at one spigot? I won't ask you to answer that question. But you see, the way we get water adjusted is by the mixture, don't we? We play with the valves and we get the right temperature we desire by mixing the hot and the cold, and we get the temperature that we desire. And I think to some degree that may be what is being spoken of in the church of Laodicea. There was a mixture. There was a mixture of those that were saved and that were hot, that were going on for God, and there was a mixture of those that were lost, that were unsaved, and that were cold to the things of God. And what that produced within the body, what that produced within the church, was a church that was neither hot nor cold, but a church that was lukewarm to the things of God. Some have suggested that it was the spirit of hypocrisy that was characteristic of the church at Laodicea. In that, on Sunday, they were all geared up, spiritually hot for God. And then come Monday morning, they went back to the cold ways of an unregenerate lifestyle, living in the deadness of the sins and the pleasures of life. And so it was a hot-cold thing that produced, overall, to God, an estimation of a lukewarm. And certainly that is something that should be condemned. Shame on us if we put on a spiritual temperature of heat on Sundays when we're in the four walls of the church building or within the company of believers, and then yet cool down in the normal run of life. That kind of hypocrisy is soon going to destroy any Christian testimony and will be identified as such by those that come in contact with such a life. Some have suggested that it's just pure mediocrity. They weren't all that great, and they weren't all that bad. They were kind of just, you know, fence sitters in terms of the truth. Yeah, we'll do it, but let's not get too fanatical about this. Yeah, we'll be committed, but let's just do what only we have to do to get by. Yeah, we'll be involved, but there are limits to our involvement. And they basically were just a mediocre, going through the motions kind of a church. Well, whatever the case may be, we don't know what the exact symbolism is, but anyway, we know that it wasn't good. It was a very, very carnal condition that existed. And when you compare it in the next page, page 2 of lesson 12, to Ephesus, I've got typos all through that. EPS, there's S in there by mistake. We see in Ephesus that man breaks fellowship with God. You left your first love, Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. But here we see the reverse. In the seventh church, in the last church, now it's God that is breaking the fellowship with man. He said, I can't stand your company. I can't stand your companionship. To put it in the vernacular of today's world in a very, very graphic way, what the Lord was saying to Laodicea is that you nauseate me. You make me sick. That's a sad situation for a church to be in. And yet I wonder how many of the so-called places of worship today that claim to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ are nothing but that nauseates the heart of God. What a challenge to us. The Greek word there for I will is really I am about to. And I think the spirit of it is more in the context of calling them to repentance, bringing to the point the fact of where they really are and that I'm about to. It doesn't say that he did spew them out of his mouth. There's a lot of people that struggle with this in terms of eternal security. We're not talking about being saved and then the Lord unsaving us or throwing us out of his family. We're not talking about our relationship to him in terms of salvation. What we're talking about is our fellowship. What we're talking about is that warmth and companionship, that desire of oneness that God would have with his body, with his church. God never abandons his sheep. He'll never cast us out. He will cast out that which is false within his church. In Corinthians, we're told to purge out the leaven. And that which is leaven within the body is to be cast out. That which is not genuine, that which is not pure, that will corrupt, that will grow as a cancer, is to be purged out. That's to be cast out. But that which is genuine, that which is true, the Lord will never cast us out his body. He'll never cast us out of his family. But the thought there is that of fellowship, that of having that oneness. And being technical in terms of the Greek, it didn't say that he did spew them out of his mouth. It said, maybe the way a Southerner would say it, I like to. I can remember the first time I heard someone say, I like to have died. And I felt like saying, well, did you or didn't you? Did you die? Or yeah. You know, maybe that's a little bit of this, you know. I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. In other words, your condition just sickens me. And that was the expression that the Lord chose. And sometimes the Lord has to use some of these 2x4s. You know, sometimes he can use a tap on the shoulder and he gets our attention. I can remember raising children, how they were so different. And I remember one, you just have to look at them and just a little bit of a cross look. And man, they jumped right in line. They knew exactly what you were saying and they were there. And the other one, you'd have to chase for half a mile with a 2x4 to get their attention, to finally get them to do what you needed to have done. And I think in the context of churches, it might be that Laodicea falls in that category where the Lord has to really get drastic in terms of getting their attention. How do you think the church at Laodicea felt when they read this letter? Boy, wouldn't you like to have been a little mouse pew if they had pews in those days with mouses on the floor? Wouldn't you have liked to have been a church mouse there and listen to what went through that congregation? How could John say such a thing? You know, and probably there was a group that just condemned John, and there was a group that just put it behind them, and there might have been a group that maybe took it to heart and allowed it to speak to their lives. You're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. And then he identifies with them with regard to the council in verse 18. Here, Laodiceans were a rich church. They had banks. And he said, look, he said, go and let me read there the actual words. He said, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich. And white raiment. Laodicean factories produced this black wool. They were famous for the black wool that they used to produce. And he calls upon them to to buy white raiment, to be noticed as folks of integrity and of righteousness and of purity. And they were, had a medical college that had invented some eye salve that supposedly was the latest cure for eye ailments. And he picks up on this, and he says, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that they may see. You see, he got them right where they were. He hit them right where their pride was. Big bankers, factories producing black linen, medical colleges selling eye salve. He said, no, you're poor, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. You see, they had fooled themselves in terms of what they thought they were. And it was the eyes of the Lord that really went through it and showed them what they were. Now, just in closing, I want to just reference verse 20. Verse 20 is probably the most, in terms of biblical interpretation, the most misused verse in all of the Bible. You've probably heard many a gospel preacher preach salvation from, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." And open the heart door and let Jesus come into your heart. Well, certainly the application of the truth of the gospel is there. But that's not at all the interpretation. In the context of this verse, what the Lord is speaking of is fellowship. Once again, he's not speaking about salvation, he's speaking about fellowship. And he's saying, look, I'm on the outside. I desire to have your fellowship. I'd rather not spew you out of my mouth. I may have to, if you allow me to become so sickened with your condition spiritually, but that's not my desire. My desire is to be in your midst. My desire is to be having warm fellowship with you. My desire is to be sitting at your table and supping with you and fellowshipping with you and knowing your love and your comfort and comforting you and being together with you in a very close and intimate way. But will he force himself into that? No. Just like he doesn't force himself upon us with regard to salvation, he's also not going to force himself upon us with regard to a life that is attractive to his fellowship and to his company. And so he stands patiently outside the heart, outside the life, outside the church door, you might say, of an assembly that is so far cold and indifferent to the things of God, and he patiently, steadfastly knocks and waits for the door to be open. And I think that's a good way to examine our own hearts. Just in closing, as we've kind of walked through these candlesticks and we've walked with our Lord as he's examined these different churches through these letters that he's written. And I wonder if we were to ask ourselves the question with regard to, first of all, our life, our own personal life. Where is the Lord in relation to our fellowship with him? Is he still on the outside of our life? Has he gained entrance into our life? Do we know what it is to walk with him in the day by day and to know his fellowship in a daily manner? And then to ask ourselves the question within the local New Testament assembly that we fellowship, where is the Lord? Is he comfortable in our gathering? If the Lord was to show up today, would he be comfortable in our midst, or would he begin to expose to us things that need to change, things that need to be done differently? And I'm not talking about the color of the wallpaper or the way the chairs are arranged. I'm talking about the things of our heart, the attitudes of our heart, and our life in terms of commitment to him and to his word and his truth. Are we playing games? Are we playing Christianity? Or are we truly committed and on fire for him? It's almost as if the Lord is saying, I'd like for you to be one or the other. I'd almost like for you to be cold than to be lukewarm. Because when we're lukewarm, we blaspheme his name. When we're lukewarm, we bring shame upon his name. We'd almost rather be identified as an unbeliever and then be characteristic of the world than to take the name of Christ and yet live in the ways of the world and in the styles of the unregenerate world. And so the challenge to us is to evaluate ourselves as individual candles and then evaluate ourselves corporately as a group of lights that form that lampstand in light of what we've learned from these letters this afternoon. I trust that it'll be a blessing to us as we continue to do that in the days and weeks to come. Shall we just bow in prayer? Our Father, we do commit to you this study. We thank you for the way that you've just opened up the future for us. You've given us a little glimpse of the future of what may happen at the judgment seat of Christ. You've given us a little glimpse of the history in terms of the churches. And Lord, you've given us a lot to consider and evaluate, not only in our lives personally, but in our corporate lives collectively as local New Testament assemblies. And Lord, we just pray that our desire would be to not have a cold love, but to have a love that's warm, on fire, a love that's strong and genuine, a love that motivates our worship and our service. And that you would give us the right perspective of success spiritually, and that you would give us a heart to be faithful and a heart that is obedient to yourself, that we may hear the words of yourself, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Lord, may that be the desire of our heart. May that motivate us till you come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.